following message is from a guest speaker of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
So I was 12 years old when my family and I immigrated from South Korea to the United States. And when I turned 18, my father told me, you know, Mom and I will stay in our citizenship in South Korea, but if you would elect, now that you're an adult, you could apply for U.S. citizenship. Now, at the time, I was a freshman in college, and to be honest, I didn't give that much of a reflection, if you will. I simply thought about all the benefits I might gain by becoming a U.S. citizen. I mean, practically, I know there were some financial aids and the scholarships that were available only for U.S. citizens. But then further in the future, as I was thinking about, you know, when you want to travel abroad, having a U.S. citizenship could certainly be a perk. So I decided to study for the U.S. citizenship test. By the way, it was not a really easy test. You had to really know U.S. history, the government system, and so forth. But I studied, and I passed the written exam. And the last part of the process was to be interviewed by a U.S. government official. So I remember dressing up that morning, going to a federal government building in downtown Chicago, and I went through the interview process. Everything went fine until the very final question came. And this was the question. If the United States of America declares war against South Korea, would you be willing to bear the arms? Wow, I was really caught off guard by that question. And I began to think, this is such an unfair question. It's like you're asking me to choose between my mom and my dad. But later I thought about that question more, and I realized that it was not an unfair question, but it was an excellent question. It's just that I was not prepared because I only thought about the benefits I might gain with this new citizenship, and think not at all about the new sets of responsibilities, obligations, and duties that come with the new citizenship. Now, the Bible teaches us that when we become a Christian, when we become a follower of Jesus, when we are new creation through the Holy Spirit, one of the new identities that we gain is that we also become citizens of new kingdom, citizens of God's kingdom. And I think it is very tempting for us as we think about what it means to be a Christian that we could very quickly think about all the blessings and benefits that you and I receive by being a Christian. For instance, we can trust God, our loving Heavenly Father, to faithfully provide for all our needs. We can count on this sovereign God to be our protector. And yes, that amazing gift of eternal salvation that we receive by being followers of Jesus. These are wonderful blessings and benefits that we do gain as a followers of Jesus. But we can also greatly neglect that set of responsibilities, if you will, that come with our being a new citizen in God's kingdom. So today's passage that we want to look at points to that reality that when we become followers of Jesus, when we become citizens of this new kingdom, kingdom of God, what might be our responsibilities? What might be our priorities? That's what we want to look at. So if you have your Bible, please turn to, this is a very brief passage we'll be looking at, chapter 6 of Matthew, and the verse 33 and 34, and I'll be reading from NIV. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough troubles of its own. Would you join me in praying for God's grace upon this word this morning? Let's pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, as your beloved children, we come before your holy throne this morning. And as we open your word, O God, we pray that your Holy Spirit be our teacher and be our guide, that your truth might speak to our heart and that it might transform the way we think about ourselves and who we are and how we might relate to you as a citizens of your kingdom. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen. Now, through today's very short passage, it's basically two verses, I want us to think about three very important points that our Savior Jesus wanted to communicate to his followers. And the first point is what I would call the kingdom priority. The kingdom priority. Now notice, this verse begins by saying, seek first his kingdom. Seek first. Now, as many of you may know, today's passage comes at the very middle of the larger sermon that Jesus preached, and that starts on Matthew chapter 5 and ends on Matthew chapter 7. This is, in fact, one of the most famous sermons that Jesus preached, and it's often known as the Sermon on the Mount, because this particular sermon is a sermon that Jesus delivered from the mountaintop as the crowd gathered underneath. Now, the central message of the Sermon on the Mount is that this is a sermon in which Jesus basically articulates and explains what the kingdom of God is, and perhaps more importantly, how followers of Jesus, that is you and I, as a citizens of this God's kingdom, how we should live out our lives. So what does it exactly mean then to seek first God's kingdom? And Jesus explains this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in a chapter 7. So if you have your Bible, let's turn to chapter 7. I want to just read one verse, and that's 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord are in fact the citizens of God's kingdom. But if you are citizens of God's kingdom, it would be because you are actually doing the will of the true King, God himself. The one who does the will of the King, the one who does the will of our Father in heaven is how Jesus defines who are, in fact, true citizens of God's kingdom. Notice he does not say something like those who understand or those who comprehend the will of God, but it's very clearly stated here, those who do the will of God. My father was in his early 20s, living in North Korea, what is a capital city today, Pyongyang. And this was a time after 1945 when Korea what became an independent country. But some of you may know from history that tragically Korea gets divided in half. The northern half, where my father and his family lived, were soon basically taken over by Soviet Union. And a communist puppet government established by Soviet Union was beginning to expand its power and influence in the northern part of Korea. Now, some of you may know this, but that northern part of Korea, in fact, had even stronger presence of Christianity at that time. In fact, Pyongyang was called the Jerusalem of the East, because on a given Sunday, the bells will ring all over the place in the city of Pyongyang. And God's people will be dressed in a white robe and hurrying to their churches to worship God. And my father told me that the non-Christian merchants, many of them didn't even bother to open their shops on Sunday because they knew they would not have many customers coming on Sunday. It was that kind of spiritual vibrancy was a part of North Korea. So it wasn't a mistake or accidental when communist regime began to identify church as their main threat. So soon they began to persecute the church, and the way they did it was often by locking up their pastors, thinking that if they lock up the pastors, there will no longer be any preachers who will preach on Sunday, so churches need to shut their doors down. But then when the pastors were imprisoned, often the elders in the church would step up and preach God's word. And then when the elders were imprisoned, other lay leaders also stepped up and began to preach God's word. Now, my father at the time was not seminary trained, but he was a Sunday school teacher. And in his own church, the pastors and elders were imprisoned, so one of the older deacons came to my father and said, "Would you be willing to be part of a team that would preach God's word? Because as you know, our own pastor and elders are all imprisoned." And then he said, "But you need to count the cost, because if you decide to join the team of teachers and preachers in our church, you too might get imprisoned." He took this invitation and challenge very seriously, began to really pray about that, and then he said yes to that invitation, even though that could be quite a bit of a costly decision. He began to regularly teach and preach God's word to the congregation, and soon enough, he too got arrested by North Korean police and was thrown into the jail, and that's where he remained for several months. Now, growing up, when I would hear this story, I would often ask myself, what would I have done? What would I have done with such an invitation? You know, my dad passed away rather early. He later became a pastor. When he turned about 60, he had a colon cancer, and he ended up passing away rather early in his age. But before he passed away, I remember asking him this question. "You know, Dad, when do you think was the most challenging time for you spiritually to be a Christian?" I thought he would say North Korea. But that's not what he said. He said, "As I look back on my years of being pastor and of being a Christian, the most challenging time for me was being a pastor and a Christian in America as an immigrant." And then he said, "It's because meat spoils faster in a comfortable climate." I think it was his way of saying, in North Korea, the decisions were black and white. It's stark. And yes, you have to have a courage and boldness to make the right decision, but the decision was so clear. But in the United States, where we have a freedom to worship, some might even think this is a Christian nation, the decisions we're confronted with every day is not so decisive, so black and white. Pursuing God's will can actually be more challenging because the discernment process often will get more fuzzy. I took that comment that he made, observation he made to my heart. And in fact, seeking God's kingdom first in the United States, in our life in this rather comfortable, affluent society, it takes more of our spiritual focus and discipline, not less. You know, those of us who come from an immigrant family like myself, when you have an opportunity to ask your parents, the first generation immigrants, why did you come here? They would often say, it's to offer our children a better opportunity, the opportunity we never had in our homeland. And in fact, that's the story of America, isn't it? When all the immigrants that came from Europe and elsewhere, that was their goal. And precisely because the narrative that of that is part of how we understand what our lives are to be like, we can mistakenly pursue American dream as if that should be the main goal of our lives. But today's passage points us to a different direction. American dream should never be our goal and priority, but it should be our kingdom vision, our kingdom calling. Now, God may bless us with many different forms of gifts, but that is the gift and blessing we receive from God, not because that ought to be our life goal. What are some decisions you're facing today? What are some choices that you are trying to choose or looking at? As we live our daily lives, today's passage says, seek first His kingdom. Seek first God's will. There are some of you who are young here who are thinking about what college should I choose, or what major should I choose, or what career should I choose? That's a very important question you need to consider given where you are in your life stage. And as you do so, do you pray and asking that, God, what is your will for me? How might you use me for your kingdom purpose? That ought to be our prayer. That ought to be our posture. Right? Now, let me go to today's passage again and move on to the second point. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And His righteousness. Sometimes I think we forget the second part. We get the part about kingdom, about doing something for God, for God's kingdom. But the second part is right related to that. Seek His kingdom and His righteousness. When we go to the Old Testament, here is a one theme that is found throughout the Old Testament, and that is God's calling for His people, Judah and Israel, to be like Him in such a way that they might look quite different from other people groups around their countries who do not worship God. Meaning, somehow you as my people should be quite different from other people groups that are worshiping other gods. Now, there is one passage in the Bible in the Old Testament I want us to turn to, and it's Leviticus chapter 18. And I'd like to read from verses 2 to 5. Now, this passage comes at a time when people of Israel were rescued by God from Egypt, where they've been serving as slaves. And now they're heading toward the Promised Land. And this is what God says to Israel through Moses. It says, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Be different or be countercultural. That's what it means to seek his righteousness. We, as a citizens of God's kingdom, somehow there should be something about us, corporately and individually, that's so different from people in our broader society who do not yet know God. And Jesus take this message to as a center of his theme in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's why he begins the Sermon on the Mount that starts at chapter 5 with what we call the Beatitudes. So if you go to chapter 5, the Beatitudes, this is what Jesus taught as the set of new kingdom values that would set us apart. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. You see, this is what Jesus lifted up as a set of values that God's people, us, should embrace and pursue. And then Bible commentators point out that these values that Jesus lifted up in the Sermon on the Mount, when you go to the book of Acts, the early church, they began to practice exactly what Jesus taught as a kingdom values. So let's, as an example, use that blessed are the merciful, the value of mercy. Jesus so wanted his church, his future church, to really not understand mercy as a good thing, but practice it, do it. That's why when you go to the account of the Jerusalem church, the very first church that was created, if you go to Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4 at the end, this is what we read. That these believers of this early church, these citizens of God's kingdom, they began to sell their own possessions so that they could share it with those who are in need, those who are poor in their midst. Right? That's the practice of mercy, isn't it? And that really described and defined the early church as being so different from all the other religious communities of that time. Being merciful. But then we find out that this doing mercy, practicing mercy, was not just something that church in Jerusalem did in isolation, but in fact, it began to be something that would be practiced by all the early churches throughout its history, being merciful toward one another. So there is a well-known Christian sociologist named Rodney Stark. He now teaches at Baylor University. And there's one book he wrote about 15, 20 years ago. And it's a book called The Rise of Christianity. And the question that he wanted to investigate was this. As a sociologist, although he's a Christian, he wrote this book for non-Christians. As a sociologist, how do we understand the fact that Christianity, which began as a small, obscure Jewish religious sect that was heavily persecuted by the Roman Empire, not only survived that persecution, but they basically outlasted Roman Empire and became one of the greatest religions in the world. How did that happen? And because he wanted to write this book, not for Christians, but non-Christians, he intentionally decided not to use the Bible as his research source. But in fact, he dug through many of the historical documents that were written by secular scholars of that time. And he would explain in this book, this is what set Christianity apart from all the other religions. And this is what enabled the church to become fundamentally different kind of community, and in fact was able to withstand and overcome Roman Empire's persecution. And one of the things he noted is this early church in the first century, second century, and third century, what they had in common was that these communities exercised mercy toward those who are in need, both within their church community and outside. So in one of the chapters, he points this out. In a Greco-Roman world, apparently in each household, the father figure had such a power and authority that he would have a legal right to actually abandon a new infant if he doesn't want to keep that child. So often Roman fathers, when their wives deliver a child, and if that child looks very sickly, or in many cases, if it is a daughter, a girl, they would just wrap up the baby and just throw it out in the street side, left it to die. Well, apparently, Rodney Stark noted in many documentations that Christians would often collect this unwanted girl, children, infants, and would bring them into the church, and that they would collectively raise these girls as their own. Right? Blessed are the merciful. Early church practiced this. I know ICC is going through this time of carefully thinking through what kind of church we want to be. What are some values that would define us that we collectively want to embrace? Those are all great questions. I pray that in the end, what would define ICC is that this is a kingdom community that intentionally pursue kingdom value that Jesus taught, that would shape us and that would cause others to notice what is it about that community that is so counterculturally different than all the other organizations outside of it. Right? Now, let me quickly go to the final point, and that is this. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Kingdom priority, kingdom principle, and now the third point, kingdom promise. Jesus was preaching in this occasion, telling his followers, don't worry about what to eat, what to wear, where to live. Those are the things that people who don't know God are constantly worrying about. But instead of doing that, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and see how our loving Father will take care of all your needs today and tomorrow. Leave that up to God. He will provide for you today and tomorrow. You know, we live in a time in society where we're stressed out, not so much because we don't have a single option, but because we have too many options, too many choices. Which school should I go to? What should I major in? What career should I choose? What company should I work for? What community should we buy a house in? It's all these decision makings and choices. And this becomes source of a lot of anxiety and stress because we do live in an uncertain world. We don't know tomorrow. Things can change globally, nationally, in a metropolitan area. And so we are stressed out. You know, after my seminary training was done in 1985, for first 7 years, I served as a campus minister with a group called InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And during those times, from 85 to 92, I served in a number of Chicago area churches, campuses, including the University of Chicago and UIC. And I remember every spring season, I would often get these inquiries from my student leaders or students who would say something like, you know, I'm about to graduate. I found three wonderful jobs, one in Chicago, one in New York City, one in LA. I really want to do God's will, and so I'm praying like crazy, but I don't get any clear answer. And I'm just so afraid that I might make a wrong decision that I can't sleep at night. Perhaps some of you can relate to that sense of anxiety and stress, right? And in fact, one student says something like this: I feel like God is like one of those host of a daytime game show. You know, like contestants come to the front and there are three doors or three curtains in front of you, A and B and C. And the host tells you that behind one curtain is a brand new car. And then behind another curtain is like a toaster, right? And these students will say, you know, I don't want a toaster. So I'm just stressed out. There is a quote that was written by a well-known Christian biblical scholar named J.I. Packer. And if it's up, yeah, if we could have a next one. Yeah. J.I. Packer says something like, the fear of a spiritual ruin through mistaking God's guidance is a sign of unthinking unbelief. What he's saying here is exactly what Jesus said, and that is, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then trust God with your future plan. As long as our motives in wanting something is in alignment with the greater goods for God's kingdom, and this is my way of pursuing God's righteousness, don't worry about the future tomorrow, because God will make something beautiful out of that nonetheless. And that's the promise that we need to place our trust in. And that is true for this church corporately. As you are now moving into this new location, the future, we don't know. But as a church, if we seek to do God's, seek God's kingdom, his righteousness above all, we know we can place our future, our tomorrow, in his good hands. So we don't need to be paralyzed by the fear of a future. But what we want to make sure is that decision about to make, that it is, in fact, a way of seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness. Let's pray.